For these past few weeks, we've been climbing up, over and going ever higher, over breathtaking spiritual ground. Especially these past few weeks, going over what Paul has been saying in the end of that third chapter of Ephesians. The doxology we looked at, especially last week, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." As we go up and as you climb, there are always several areas, little flat ledges perhaps, where you can rest for a short time, where you can stop and take stock, where you can review and apply what was being shown and what you've been taught. As we've been going up, we've been stretched in our understanding and challenged in our experiences, being able to comprehend what is the depth, the breadth, the length, the height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nothing has prepared us for the doxology with which we looked and considered last week. It's not limited by the present experience of these people in Ephesus. It's not set by their own personal settings. They were perhaps the lower realms of society. They never spoke out of turn. They never asked too much. But here is Paul saying to them, be bold. Be bold in asking of God, because this is the assurance that he gives and shares with us. This is the experience of the Christian. He is, in these words, yes, expressing praise for what we have. It is an echo from the heart and the soul of all of the Lord's people, the doxology coming at the end. Not only did we see it as the expression of praise, but which is also an encouragement in prayer, their circumstances, their setting. Mustn't limit them. What they've had already, Paul has been giving them great experiences. Yes, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of the Lord. And you can almost imagine them saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, go slow. We've come to the edge of where words will take us and experience reaches. And Paul says, oh no, this is what the Lord says. He's encouraging them in prayer, encouraging them to ask more, because he's able, the Lord our God is able to answer us above, answer us exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And then the third thing we looked at last week was the extravagance of grace that we find here. We saw a glimpse of it in the first chapter, verse 19, where Paul's prayer is for these people to understand, to know, to experience something of the power that is at work in the Christian's life. It's not limited, it's not mediocre, it's not in any way curtailed, but it has the very same power and strength that raised Christ from the dead. That's the resource that is available freely, without qualification, to those who trust in Lord Jesus Christ himself. The extravagance of grace in the provision the Lord has for his people. That extravagance comes out, it's one of the questions that are going to come out in the quiz for next week, or a fortnight to 3 weeks' time rather, from Isaiah 65. At the very end of that chapter, the prophet says, before they speak, I will answer. And even while they're yet speaking or calling, the Lord will answer also. There is that extravagance of the way in which the Lord answers prayer, not only when, but here how he answers prayer. And we saw as we took these words a part of the way in which the Lord is exceedingly abundantly able to do above all that we can ask or think. Abundant ability over and above what we can think of appropriate for the situation. And then he multiplies it, not only abundantly able, but he's exceedingly abundant. Paul is going into this construction of words, putting words together with extreme meanings, superlatives tacked onto superlatives, to bring home to us and to them the greatness of this privilege and prospect before us. God is able to do this. God is able to do more than this. God is able to do far more than this. God is able to do very far more than this. That's the way Paul is building up the abundance of this extravagant grace. He goes on to say that it's according to the power that works in us. It's not a new thing. We've already tasted of it. And so Paul taps into the memories of them and of us. The answers we've had to our own prayers, other places at other times, the extravagance of that answer, the kind of deliverances we've had when our backs were against the wall and there was nothing in our hand and we had no one to turn to, the kind of deliverance the Lord gave us then is taken out of the memory cupboard and is laid before us here to support the extravagance and the power that is at work within us. And then there were the provisions when we were at rock bottom, poverty stricken, physically, spiritually, and every other way. And in a way that we could never have anticipated, the Lord often opens the door and provides, pours abundantly upon us. These are the kind of memories that Paul is tapping into in the experience of God's people. And he's saying, look, what you had then, the power that worked in you then, is the power and the commitment that God is giving and making to you now. That's the power and the dimensions of it that he wants us to think about. It's not something unique, one-off in these days gone by. This is the way it ought to be. Because this is the kind of God that we have as our Saviour and our Lord. A God who is almighty, who is committed, and is more willing to give than we are to ask out of his resources to save, protect, preserve and bless his people. He's able to answer above what we ask or think. Sometimes what we can ask is the limit we put upon our prayers. And then we can, as we said a few weeks ago, we come out of the prayer meeting and we say, what if? And we begin to speculate and we begin to let our minds roam and our dreams kick in and we begin to think of what might be. And what Paul is saying is, let these spiritual dreams be the substance of your prayers to the Lord. And we saw there the way in which the Lord spoke in Psalm 81. The promises the Lord had given, and he says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. What an undertaking, what a privileged promise that is to us. Open our mouth wide. The challenge we have from Psalm 81 was they didn't do that. But then we have that, both the lesson that comes from them and also the promise that the Lord gives in Psalm 81. The extravagance of the grace of the Lord. And what's the effect of all this upon us? Sometimes we can be left as, remember what David felt when he went in before the Lord, and the Lord gave him an amazing promise of the way in which the Lord was going to favour his family and build him up and make him the foundation of a great nation. He himself wasn't going to build the temple, but his son was. And such stupendous promises given by God, David did what? He did what was unheard of. He sat down in God's presence. And sometimes when we hear these words and have them applied to us by God's Spirit, we are left doing something similar. A quietness and a stillness comes over us. We are lost for words at the enormity of what God is telling us and showing us from these simple phrases and verses in Scripture. And I don't want to go away from these words without applying them to ourselves. And so tonight is going to be different. We're not going to go through any one particular verse, passage. But what I want to attempt to do, and this has been laid upon me very strongly through today, I want us to apply what Paul has been telling us and God has been showing us here. And I want us to learn it. What do we do with what God is telling us? We have a break coming just now, coming towards the end of chapter 3, the providence of the Lord. But that break is brought about by the communion season. And the communion season comes before our minds with its heightened needs, the spiritual challenges that it brings, both for ourselves, but also we pray for spiritual challenge for those who are on the outside, looking in. That's only one particular focus. We all of us have our own personal needs that might be just as pressing, just as demanding, just as testing of our faith. And here we're confronted with this passage that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to his power that worketh in us. Different? Well, tonight I want it to be different because I want to leave three questions. Three scriptural questions. All of them tie together, and as we go through them, I want the passage from Ephesians 3:20-21 to be constantly at the foundation of the question as we ask it. So we go back, right back to the beginning of that passage, to the first reading that we had, rather, in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, first of all. We're going to go through the brief summary of the history of this. But this is chapter 32:17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And with that in mind, jump down to verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord thy God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God, who is exceedingly able to do above all that we can ask or think, with that as the foundation, ask this question of ourselves. Is there anything too hard for God to do? So let's set that first question in context. Up to chapter 30 of Jeremiah, the tone has been somewhat somber. There have been repeated emphasis and lessons and teachings about disaster that's going to come. And in fact, reading chapter 32, we see that the threat is imminent. The siege mounds are being cast around Jerusalem. And it's all due to the national sin that's recited and rehearsed in that same chapter of the way in which the nation provoked the Lord through their manifold idolatry practices, even engaging in child sacrifice, passing through the fire. Babylon, therefore, is hammering on the gates of the city, and within the city there is, as We read there of pestilence, there is a hunger, there is a famine in the city. Things are black, bleak, and disaster writ over them. But yet, in all that is described there for us in chapter 32, summarizing the chapters beforehand, it's not all total gloom, because there is a mixture of hope. Go to chapter 30 this time. Chapter 30 and verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why cry thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all thy prey upon thee will I give for a prey. And then verse 17, this light. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Sion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling place, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace thereof, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And so it goes on. There is this message of hope mixed in with the gloom that is the pervading theme of the history of God's people at this time. Out of this ruin, the Lord is going to build a new city. When you move from chapter 30 into 31, you find there that there is the promise, extensive promise of spiritual restoration. And that takes us then into chapter 32. And in the light of that promise of spiritual restoration, Jeremiah is told to do something. He's told to go through the formalities of buying this field. We read it the first few verses of this chapter. And he focuses, as the Lord emphasizes it to him, on the preservation of the deed, the open and the closed portions. There's the deed that is sealed in a jar for posterity. A copy is made and it's open for those to inspect to make sure that Jeremiah has a right to the field that he's occupying. This is what Jeremiah has got to go through. The transaction is going to be made, but it's going to be made so that it's lasting and it's going to be viable and it's going to be verifiable the years down the line. And he does it with great meticulous care. That's verses 1 through 16. He did it. But in all of his doing of it, there persisted a question at the back of Jeremiah's mind. Can the Lord actually do this? And having concluded all of the deals, all of the procedures, all of the formalities, Jeremiah resorts to prayer. And that's what we find him doing in verse 17. Nothing is pointing in the direction of him actually occupying the field. What he's been asked to do, it's flying in the face of the reality that surrounds him. Here they are, they're about to invade the city. Lord, why am I going through this procedure concerning a field? We can translate this into our own society. We can translate it into our own community. We can translate it into our own congregation. No signs. The promises we've got of spiritual blessing seem to be miles removed from the reality that we've got round about our door. And yet there is the promise of a new heart, a new birth. There is the promise of conviction and the work of the Spirit convicting those in the world. There are those who are close by the kingdom, those who associate with God's people, but there's no movement with them. We can see so many situations and we say, Lord, can you actually do this? So Jeremiah prays. He prays not about himself. We're told some of his own personal circumstances. He was in prison, he was suffering, but that's not the burden that's in his heart and brings him to prayer. He's facing a theological dilemma. How can this restoration and spiritual renewal, how can that be reconciled with what he's facing at present? A national disaster. And as he prays, he goes through creation. Lord, you've created the heavens and the earth, and there is nothing too hard for thee. He's going through creation, and then he comes closer to home, and he goes through the history of God's people. Yes, this is what the Lord has done in history. This is what God has done for his people. And he goes through it all. That's the way he goes through his prayer. And then right at the very end, the very last verse of the prayer, and thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's prepared to accept great truths about God. Great truths about God on the canvas of creation, on the canvas of history. But when the spotlight comes close to home, by a field, it seems a step too far for Jeremiah. Oh, he doesn't come out and he doesn't say it. It's impossible. He doesn't say that. But rather he seems to be asking the question, Lord, can this really be done? That's the way Jeremiah prays. And how does the Lord answer? The Lord answers by dealing with Jeremiah exactly where he is. He starts with him where he finds him. And the Lord says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And what he's doing in using that word, behold, as it finds it in Old and New Testament alike, the Lord is drawing the attention of Jeremiah and ourselves to a particular truth. Yes, he is the Lord. He is Almighty God, Yahweh. And he is the God over all flesh. And the word that is used there emphasizes and brings before us mankind in his weakness, mankind in his transitoriness, mankind in his brief strutting on the stage of time. And what he's saying is that despite Babylon, with all of its army resources and such like, even knocking on the doors and seeking to pull down the walls, despite Babylon being like that, this is what they really are. They are all flesh, weak, transient, fragile. And when you set mankind, despite the size of the army of the nation of Babylon, when you set that side by side with the Lord Yahweh, it's no contest. It might appear that the army of Babylon is invincible, but God will fulfill his own will and purpose. He will carry out his promises. Jeremiah might not see how. But Jeremiah is called to accept that it will happen. There will be a restoration. There will be a blessing. There will be a spiritual reviving. And all the while this question hovers in the air. All the while this question, is there anything too hard for the Lord. Whatever situation we might envisage, however extreme we might paint the circumstance, however lacking in any kind of encouragement or suggestion, however desolate it is of hope, yet the Lord will not allow his promises to be frustrated. We can take the extravagance of grace. We can take the extravagance the Lord commends to us for prayer. And we can ask ourselves the question, the first question, is there anything too hard for me? So that's the first question, by way of challenge for ourselves as we think of our communion, as we think of our congregation, as we think of ourselves, our circumstances and family. The next question. Move on with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, and we're going to read a few verses here. We've read, that was why I took Jeremiah as a long reading, because it's a long chapter. We'll get much more succinct as we go on. Chapter 10 of Mark, at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highwayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. The second question, you see it there, obviously. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? This is when it becomes personal. It comes down to one-on-one. Bartimaeus was in a terrible condition and affliction. He was blind. He couldn't understand the world round about him or people that were surrounding him. He couldn't understand events. His world was defined and limited by his own memory. He was exposed to dangers in the world. He had no appreciation of how they were, what they were, where the edges were of safety. He was dependent on the protection, the provision by others for his needs. There was little joy in his life, and his life was reduced to the same routine every day of being left by the wayside, as it were, to fend for himself, gather what he could, depending on the alms and the mercies of men, and then go and enjoy it, whatever it was and whatever it could buy. A life that could be reduced to a few sentences spoken in a very short time. Little variation and little excitement. But one day there was a commotion. And the commotion was with this crowd that were coming into and through and out of the city of Jericho. And obviously Bartimaeus asked, what's the noise, what's the disturbance? Because he was told that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was passing by. And so Bartimaeus calls out for help. He believes that Jesus could help him. He never saw a miracle, remember? All that he had was what was told him and the reputation that had gone through the grassroots concerning Christ, the gossip on the grapevine of what he was doing and achieving in other places and to other people. That's all that Bartimaeus had. And yet he called out for help. He wasn't put off. The crowds tried to silence him. they tried to say, don't distract him, he's on business, he's going here, he's going there. But surely this was the very purpose of his coming of the Lord. It was to help those who were in need. And he didn't decline, he wasn't put off, he persisted. And so we read that the Lord stopped and stood with him. What was it that stopped our Lord? It was that cry for mercy expressed out of his need. That's what arrested his attention. And that's what will arrest the attention of the Lord even today. And the cry that comes from the heart and the soul of any one of his people is a cry that reaches the very inner courts of heaven itself. We may not be able to put together a very precise request as Bartimaeus did. It might just simply come as a moan or a groan from within us, but the Lord is able to read even the tone of such a cry. It stopped the Lord in his way, and he spoke. And then they turned and they says, cheer up, Bartimaeus, the Lord is calling for you. You're the focus of attention, you're the focus of this group. What a great opportunity he had and was given. And that brings us to this, the second question. Yes, we have that promise in Ephesians 3. The Lord is able exceeding to do abundantly above what we can ask or think. Jeremiah's question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And now we come to the Lord's question to Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? It's not a test of the ability of Christ. It's rather a test of the intensity of the desire of Bartimaeus. What do you want more than anything else in the world? What is the greatest priority to you right now? What is your most pressing need? With these questions coming and bombarding us, what would our answer be? There is Bartimaeus. His life had little variation and maybe even less excitement. His life was, to outward appearances, a drudgery. What he needed vitally, more than anything else, was his sight. And so the Lord asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he replied immediately, that I might receive my sight. The one important thing for Bartimaeus. What would our answer be then to these questions coming to ourselves? What do we want more than anything else? A blessing on the ministry of God's word amongst us and from us to others. A blessing on the congregation as we gather week by week. A blessing on us as we come together for the communion season and services. That the spiritual life of ourselves and others would be aroused and stimulated. What is it we speak often about to the Lord? Where do our prayers rest almost at the very beginning? What is it that we speak of first of all to the Lord? For his presence and his blessing amongst us. What do you want me to do for you? For the communion season and the ministers that come. For those that listen to the services that are preached. That there would be a new discovery of human need. That there would be a faith glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be with us. It matters not what numbers might be. What we're looking for more than anything else is the presence of the Lord himself amongst us. And that presence might be felt and experienced by us all. Is there anything too hard for me? What do you want me to do for you? And a third question. Come with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel and chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're reading at verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Particularly, we can see where we're going to now. Jesus saying to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Verse 28. A very similar circumstances to that of Bartimaeus that we had a moment ago. The context is the healing of Jairus' daughter has just taken place before this. News had obviously gone out into the community of what the Lord had been doing, and that news had attracted others with a similar kind of need. And as he came out of the house, we're told, two blind men followed him, crying and saying. They were seeking mercy, they were wanting help. And we can see their persistence, because when he came out of one house and he was coming to the next, the blind men were not put off. They, as best they could, depending perhaps on others, but they followed the Lord wherever he went. And again the question comes, do you believe that I am able to do this? And again the focus is on ourselves as well as upon them. Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? It's not Jairus. It's not the woman with the blood. It's not the leper. It's not the storm. It's none of these other circumstances that occur round about Matthew chapter 9. It is us that are put to the test. Do you believe that I am able to do this? With so expansive a promise, Ephesians 3. With so total a commitment, exceeding abundantly. With great prospects in view of God's blessing upon us, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of his love, do we trust the Lord that he's able to do this for us? Do we trust the Lord and look to him, and do we rely upon him for his blessings coming upon us? The communion season, regular ministry of the word, when we gather together as a congregation. Do you believe that I am able to do this for you? We come into a great privileged position, because we come between God and society, and we speak with the Lord and we pray to the Lord for his blessings upon our society. We ask, as Paul gives us warrant so to do, we ask great things of the Lord. But these two blind men challenge us. They put us to the mark. And the Lord saying to them, speaks to us, and he says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Three simple questions. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What do you want me to do for you? Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? And their answer challenges us. What did they say? They says, "Yes, Lord." No hesitation and no qualification. They had huge problems in their lives. They had great barriers that were round about them every single moment of every day, but their answer cut across them all. Yes, we can think of all the barriers and all the obstacles between us and the blessings of the Lord. We can see so many things that we might think of, well, it's not going to come this time, it's not going to come any time. We can think of huge obstacles and barriers. And they challenge us as to the strength of our faith when the Lord asks us the question, do you believe that I can do this? Without qualification, without hesitation, they replied, yes, Lord. Three biblical questions, testing your faith and mine, testing our application of the doxology of Paul that he gives us. How big is our God? He is beyond words to express or to paint. And our experiences of him are never exhausted. And he honours the faith of those who trust in him. So we need to take him at his word without qualification and ask big and great things of him for ourselves, for our congregation and our community, and for our communion services. Three simple questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What do you want me to do for you? Do you believe that I can do this?